23, verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we were ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. May our most gracious triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and living word.
Only has secret little elves in his pocket. Nobody knows about it. Bless your heart, young man. That's good. I'm going to pray one more time. Blessed Father God, would you just speak to us now? I had asked that your word indeed would hit a square between the eyes where we need to, and through the heart, Lord, and that again, we would meet with you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It is 25 years since Paul's conversion experience. The year is AD 57. In this text, the New Testament church is expanding its kingdom territory, and the promises of Acts 1:8 are being fulfilled as the church moves out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it's being just fulfilled right in front of their eyes. And as we continue reading this colossal storyline in the book of Acts here, we find our hero, the Apostle Paul, under the constant attack and barrage of the enemy. It never seems to let up. Paul is continually being persecuted for his faith in Christ and his uncompromising gospel message. And it's constant. And Luke brings forth this, as we see in this text. And so the question we need to ask this morning, why is Luke continually telling us about this constant barrage of the enemy upon the Apostle Paul? What is the significance of the ongoing attacks of the enemy upon Paul? And again, how was Paul able to withstand such an assault? Have you guys had bad days? Everyone here had bad days? I mean, we've all had some bad days, right? If we're honest, we've had bad days. I'm just going to tell you, I don't think too many of us have had bad days like Paul. All right? This has been constant for the last several chapters if we've been following through with this and noticing what God would have for us. I mean, they have put together an army, literally an army, to guard this one single man, to move him from Jerusalem up the coastline to Caesarea. And why? What's going on here? And this is just important for us to grab hold of this. Now, we could read this morning and see that this is just a fun little narrative, kind of a, there's things are happening here. There are 40 hitmen that are what? They're not going to eat or drink until they've murdered Paul? I mean, anyone had that on their life? Maybe a few of you, maybe not. I mean, I mean, that's just amazing, that in itself. And as we go on in the book of Acts, I'm going to ask this question. I wonder if they'd eventually just starve to death because they never got to Paul. We'll find out. But this is serious, what's happening to Paul and this constant barrage of persecution and the point that Luke is making here. And I believe what that kind of floats to the surface here, this morning, rising to the surface, is two major points. And if you have that half sheet of paper in front of you, I'm calling it two guarantees of Christ's kingdom expansion plan. All right? And the first one, and we'll see this here. This is, we can read this and miss some things, but the first point that I believe Luke is making here is our enemy's slanderous persecution. Our enemy's slanderous persecution. All right? Again, many times we can read a section like this and think, yeah, cool little narrative, kind of a cool story. Things are happening here, a little excitement. And just kind of gloss over what's happening here because there's not a lot of what we think. We don't have a lot of propositional truths. We don't have some great theology in a sense that's just pouring forth. Like if you read the epistles and Paul breaks forth in some great theology and other sections. And this is more of a quick narrative, a storyline in this plot line as we follow through the scriptures here. And many times, though, you could read this in the sections like this and think how wicked and nasty people really can be. And guess what? Yes, they can be. Can we not? Yeah, we all can be nasty and wicked at times. And yet, as we look at this section, I believe that Luke is reminding us how wicked and evil our arch enemy truly is. Beloved, Satan is indeed real, all right? I'm going to tell you that. And we find that in this section. For we wrestle, beloved, what? Not, it says, with what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so often, beloved, as you think this through, so often when we're butting heads with friend, foe, or whatever, so often we look at them and realize, you know, we sometimes we have to step back and say, wait a minute. You know, there's somebody kind of overseeing sometimes in this realm, and it's called, the scripture, this present evil age. And it says the god of this world has blinded the unbeliever. And so Satan has some sort of a realm here in this present evil age. And it's real, and it's here, and he's active. The good news is that Satan can only be in one place at one time, all right? But yet we know he has these demonic forces. And yet we also know there's two-thirds more the angels that have fallen. There's one-third angels that became demons, and two-thirds are still good angels. So that's a good thing there too. So we're still on the winning side. But bottom line is there, as we read this, I want to see some things here again. And so open up that page in chapter 23 in the book of Acts. And don't miss what's happening here, because this just jumped out at me this past week. In verse 12, we'll start even in the same section that Margaret had just read wonderfully for us this morning. It says the Jews made a plot. You see that right away? They made a plot. And they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. All right? And then in verse 13, and there are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. All right? And again, in verse 14, it says, they're not going to taste any food until we have killed Paul. In verse 15, they were ready to kill him before he comes near. And then in verse 16, it said the son of Paul's sister got wind of this and heard of their ambush. You know, and it's continuous in this section of Scripture. Verse 21 again, it says, 21, they were 40 men were lying in ambush. And again, they bound themselves and not to eat and drink until what? They have killed him or murdered him, and so on and so forth. And coming down on the same section, don't miss this. Verse 28, it says, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him. Verse 29, they found that he was being accused. Verse 30, it says, a plot against Paul. And then same verse 30, it says, his accusers. And it goes on. And then verse 35, your accusers. We have all this lingo of conspiracy and murder and ambush and plots and accusing and accusers. You see that in this text? So it's all there. And then if I was to ask you this fairly, I think, simple question, but who is it who ultimately conspires against us? Who is it that lies to wait and to trap us? Who is it that accuses us? Who seeks to ambush us? Who continually plots against us? Who has been a murderer forever? Who is really being described in this section? It's Satan. It's the enemy. Anytime you see this, so often we miss that in the scripture. It might not say in the context, well, and Satan was present. He's present. I guarantee he's present. And there's a number of reasons why he's present here. It's because every time in Scripture, throughout Scripture, as you see this divine plot line being played out, guess what? He always wants to take out the people that are advancing the kingdom the most, all right? That's been his plan since day one. Day one, remember, it's been in since the beginning, the very beginning. Our foe has been roaming about, challenging us and trying to accuse us and kill us and do what he needs to do. But listen to some of these verses again that are found throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 10 tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, there's a guy. If you know anything about lions in the jungle, guess what? They lie in ambush and then boom. They're after that gazelle and they never catch it. But anyway, you know, that's what they do. And we're called to resist him, who? The devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Okay? Again, John 8:44 says this, I mean, this is amazing. Jesus is speaking to the religious. And it's here's what we have to be aware of. He's dealing with the religious elite here again, too, all right? And it says this. It says, this should be shocking, but the religious elite of their day thinking they got everything together, and he looks at them and says, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa! And your will is to do the devil's desires, basically, it says here. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That's just because that's who he is. That's all he can do. For he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. All right? That's our enemy. 1 John 3:12 says, you should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, when he murdered his brother. All right? Again, Cain murdered Abel. We know that. Again, his deeds were evil, it says in 1 John 3:12. Revelation 20:10, the devil who has deceived them, here's good news, now listen to this, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, again, with the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell was truly made for the devil, all right? Hell was not made for us. Unfortunately, many will be found there. Ultimately, hell was made for Satan himself. 2 Corinthians reminds us that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. He's a schemer. Ephesians 6:11-12, you know this. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, I've already shared this, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and principalities and so on and so forth. I've just shared that one. 1 Timothy 3:6-7 says this. When we look for elders and deacons in this church, they have to meet certain qualifications. Again, they should be well thought of by outsiders, it says, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Trap. The word means trap, to be tricked, trickery, trapped. All right. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. He tells us there that we want to be gentle with our opponents. We want to, that so that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape again from the snare or the trap of the devil and being captured by him to do his will. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, he's speaking. Zechariah has this vision. He showed me the Joshua, the high priest, who was a legitimate high priest at that time in Jerusalem, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, guess what? To accuse him. Satan, again, is an accuser. Paul's being falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused, so on and so forth. We've probably been falsely accused. Again, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent. He's got all sorts of crazy names, doesn't he? Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It says about this devil, this Satan, for he's the accuser of our brothers. He has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night. That's good news again. The word itself, devil, means accuser. It means slanderer. The word Satan means adversary, all right? So we are in a real battle here, beloved. And if we pretend that we're not, shame on us. And yet we don't want to walk around looking under every rock and go, oh, there's Satan. But he is, and it says he can come as what? An angel of light. Yeah. He's very deceptive, but we need to be aware of what's happening in this context here, and it's so obvious that what Paul is dealing with here, and murder is in their hearts. They were consumed with hatred. Satan has seriously blinded their minds and their hearts. As 2 Corinthians says, in the case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And they have here this all-consuming, sinful pursuit. If we're honest with ourselves, you and I have been caught up in all-consuming sinful pursuits at one stage or another in our lives. I know I was. There's no doubt. Yeah, they have this, but one consuming sinful pursuit, and they will stop at nothing until that single lustful craving has been satisfied. They have this idolatrous agenda that must at all costs be met. And my question to all of us is this: have you ever met this type of person? Have you ever encountered this type of people in which they have their own secret hidden agenda? And again, everybody else is wrong, and they will stop at nothing to get their own selfish way. I know I've encountered those people. I'm sure in a season of my life, I've probably looked like that person. So we want to just point at others, but many times it's us ourselves. And here's what you find about these types of people, that all the best, and here's the thing too. Many times, they're found right in the church, all right? And in fact, the harshest rebukes, the strongest warnings are normally found in the text of Scripture, are found against those that call themselves believers, or those of the religious elite, or those that, you know, and it's just, it's amazing. See, Satan doesn't really have to worry about the world so much. I'm going to tell you that. He's got them already, okay? He's got them in their back pocket. I know he had me in his back pocket before I came to Christ, all right? Where the enemy will attack the hardest is, guess what? The church. The church. He absolutely hates the expansion of his kingdom, of God's kingdom, because that means his kingdom is shrinking, and so on and so forth. And what you'll find with these types of people, you can give them the best, loving biblical counsel and advice from the greatest and the wisest. You could have, Billy Graham showing up and Chuck Swindoll showing up, or MacArthur or Sproul, or you could have Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, and everybody telling this particular person the same godly counsel and advice, and they still will choose, guess what? To ignore it. They'll choose to ignore it. I had a wise pastor, I've shared this before, you know, when talking about sheep, wolves in sheep clothing. And he said, well, when you rebuke a sheep, they'll usually repent. They'll repent. But when you rebuke a wolf in sheep's clothing, they'll bite you. That's what they do. And they still refuse to listen as they blindly and sinfully cling to their self-proclaimed idols. And people like this, I'll tell you, are full of bitterness, hatred. They're really full of themselves. They'll do whatever it takes to show themselves right in their own eyes. They remain prideful and arrogant and unteachable. May we never be there. They lack humility and brokenness. Because they never want to be seen as weak. They lust after position and power and prestige, imagined within their own sinful self-perception. That's who they are. And again, our enemy, we see our enemy at work since the beginning of time, and his ugly schemes and designs have been sadly woven throughout human history. You can just pick up the morning newspaper, the Sunday paper again. Just horrible stuff. And there's no doubt, it's from the pit of hell. Any place you see murder, guess what? It's demonic. It's sick. It's bizarre. It's just so out there. And God hates it. And our Satan, the loser of a Satan, he's for real. And as you and I are found, beloved, in this, I would tell you, this sovereign storyline, as it continues onward to its, and I praise God, to its glorious consummation. And again, he took our first parents. He took aim at our first parents. And we have been dealing with that and the consequences ever since, have we not? We are sinful, fallen creatures, apart from God's saving grace. Hallelujah. And we live and we act in this divine, redemptive narrative as these sinful, grace-saved creatures now, some of us. And everyone is moving towards that last and final act of history, which is God's eternal judgment. And for some, I praise God, for some it will be everlasting joy in Christ's presence. And for many others, it will be eternal torment and pain to be found under God's righteous wrath. Do we really grasp that? That is truth that is found so prevalent in the Scriptures. Found so prevalent. And yet, sometimes I think we are so lax, myself included. Our defeated foe is definitely defeated, but he is real. He knows that his time is short, and therefore he will do whatever it takes to attack the church, feebly attempting to stall the advance of Christ's wonderful kingdom. And when you and I are persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ, by the way, it says pretty plainly that expect persecution. Expect it. It comes with life. It's part of life if you're walking with Jesus. And we are persecuted for our faith in Christ. And it is always slanderous and malicious and false. And here's why. Because when you carry with you that saving truth of the gospel, it's what happens. If you carry the truth, there will always be malicious, slanderous accusations made against you. It's what it is. Truth, though, good news, guess what? Truth prevails. Truth wins. It will always win. Wherever the gospel is clearly, accurately, and passionately being proclaimed, you can expect the enemy to be close by. Do you hear that? You can expect the enemy to be close by. When the light of the gospel is present, the kingdom of darkness is overcome. And again, our arch enemy, Satan, absolutely hates the expansion of Christ's kingdom, rule, and reign. For it means that his kingdom is nearing its end, and we know there will be an end. Hallelujah. Paul himself was told, this is amazing, on that road to Damascus, during that glorious conversion experience for Paul, God, Christ himself, speaks to Paul. And that was, again, some 25 years earlier, during that wonderful conversion experience. He remembers that again as he relates it in coming up in chapter 26 of Acts. But here's what God said to Paul. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith alone in Christ. Good news. Great news. Hallelujah news. Again, but beloved, expect that we will have trouble. We'll have difficulty at times, and persecution is a part of it. Now, that is, again, a guarantee in this present evil age. The good news is that one day that will be gone. So what's the next guarantee we have here in this text of Christ's expansion, kingdom expansion? It is our God's sovereign protection. Paul, again, is bolstered and encouraged to endure the faith because of God's sovereign promise protection. Again, if you just quickly look at verse 11 again, it says the following night, Paul, I'm sure, was down. Things were just, he's getting beat up and persecuted and accused, and it's crazy. And it says this, God shows up, Christ shows up again. We read this last week. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You know what? Paul knew he would get to Rome. Paul knew the direction he was going. He knew his compass was pointed towards Rome, and God's promise would not be changed. It wouldn't be thwarted. It wouldn't be frustrated. It wouldn't be lacking. He was absolutely confident. Guess what? these 40 guys that are plotting against me, ain't going to happen. All right? It's not going there. This is great. God, and here, don't miss this point. God's sovereignty always trumps Satan's activity. Did you hear that? God's sovereignty always trumps Satan's activity. I love what Martin Luther said, that great reformer. Martin Luther said that the devil is still God's devil. You know? And it's good news. And so often in the scriptures, we find these encouraging verses, these great promises. Remember when Joseph, the young brother of all the brothers, they didn't like him because he got that cool-looking coat. You know, he looked a lot sharper than the rest of the guys, had a lot of colors in it. They got the plain old dull wool, you know, whatever they did with Joseph's, and they got all jealous, you know. And then he had these visions, and they got even more jealous. And then they said, you know what, let's kill him. And they said, no, let's sell him to slavery here, okay, over here to Egypt. And, of course, there he ends up being. He finds and runs into his brothers. His brothers are worried, uh-oh, Joseph might take revenge here. And what does he say? Joseph says to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. In other words, Joseph knew that this being departed from his family, from Israel, and being forced into this slavery in Egypt was a good thing. He says, I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about many people to be kept alive as they are today. And that great nation of Israel would become millions in about 400 years. It's amazing after that. Romans 8:28, you know this verse. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And if we read that correctly, it's not saying all things are good for those who are called according to his purpose, because we know bad things happen, right? They do. All right? Evil is what it is. Evil is still evil. And yet, in the midst of it, it says God is able to work all things together for good, even in the worst of conditions, even in the most evil that would be thought of, God is still sovereign. And that's where we have to trust these promises to keep on keeping on for Jesus. We have to. Because horrendous things happen in this world, do they not? And we can what? We can either choose to what? Blame God. I don't believe. And I'm going to share a quick little sidebar here. I had a really interesting talk with my mom this past week. I've been, being at the hospital every other day here. And I got alone with my mom. I brought her home, and we spent some time together. And then I took her out on her birthday last week, and the brothers and me did, and our spouses. But I'm talking to mom, and then my sister called. She's finally got in town, and I was sharing the story with my sister. My sister was getting all upset and everything, but she goes, my mom was going to get upset. She says, I'm going to be mad at God if Dad dies. I'm going to be mad at God if Dad dies. And I'm trying to share with her some truth and realities from the scriptures and saying, well, Mom, you can't think that way. I mean, where's your faith? You believe in the Bible. And then she went on to some other strange things. But I got to know my mom. I don't believe my mom really knows the Lord, either. I said, well, don't you believe the Bible? She said, most of it. I said, most of it? Well, what? There's things that I don't believe are true in the Bible. Well, then I asked her, well, what things? And she said, well, like Jonah and the whale. That's just a story. That's a myth. You mean you really don't believe that a big enough fish was able to swallow a guy for 3 days and spit him out on the... No. I said, Jesus believed in Jonah and the whale. He used that same situation of Jonah when he's explaining himself. I said, Mom, it says right here in the gospel, I said, it says Jesus said this, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I'll be in the grave for 3 days and rise again. It wasn't some metaphorical fairy tale myth. This really happened. Jesus was convinced Jonah was real, and my mom listened a little bit, but she was quiet after that. And again, because of God's sovereign promise protection, beloved, you and I, those that are true followers, those that are truly born again, here's the good news. We will endure to the end. All right? That's a promise. All right? Furthermore, now don't miss this. Furthermore, we are commanded by God to endure to the end, to persevere, to remain steadfast, to stay the course, all right? We're told to do that. And again, true followers in Jesus Christ are in fact are identified as those who endure and remain faithful to the end. Listen to some of these verses, these great promises of God's sovereign protection, but of an enduring to the end. And again, a lot of it, well, it's almost always has to deal with persecution and suffering. And that's why we need to be encouraged, because I'm going to tell you, as I look at the landscape of our country, we have some of the most unhappy, sad, joyless people on the planet, and yet we're the wealthiest country in the world, which tells me something's not working. Something's not working for them, all right? And a lot of them whine and complain because they aren't getting all these material needs and wants that they think they deserve. We are a country of entitlement give them what they want. You know, it's just crazy. Listen to some of these verses again. 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "What credit is it if you sin and you're harshly treated and you endure?" In other words, if you and I sin, expect possible punishment, okay? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, listen to this. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We are actually able to, again, as we endure through suffering, it gives glory to God. It's a good thing. God looks upon that like, way to go. Keep it up. Paul said he endures everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen. So why? So that they may obtain the gospel. Basically, salvation. That is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And you know this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We need to go back to some of these promises. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So don't ever say, the devil made me do it. You know, or the devil made me do it. You know, I mean, if you're a Christian, no. You have in you the Holy Spirit that gives you the strength to able to endure. But with the temptation, guess what? God will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. But be faithful," it says what? "Unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." I mean, that ends on kind of a sour note, but they're going to throw you, there's going to be some tribulation, and possibly even unto death, you might even die. But here's the good news, I'm giving you eternal life in heaven and glory with me. Hallelujah. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." That's talking about the final judgment. You and me that are found in Christ, good news. We're not going to go through that final judgment, that horrible judgment. And again, we're reminded that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Again, he tells us what? Right after, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." 1 Corinthians 4:12, "And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless." Who does that? "When persecuted, we endure." Mark chapter 4, he even describes, again, those who fall away. Remember the parable of the four soils? You know that one? Here's one of the soils. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And yet they have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word," on account of the word. Again, if we hold true to the word, the gospel, guess what? Persecution's going to come. And it says immediately they fall away. Beloved, we're in a battle. It is wartime. We have been called to arms by our great commander in chief. We are soldiers of the cross, and yet we act so often as if we are on a vacation by the beach. We so often are clueless. Our arch enemy never, ever slumbers. He is forever on the attack. Therefore, we should never drop our guard. We should never leave our post. We should never take off the armor. Jesus said this. The thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Same sentence. This is the good news. That sounds kind of horrible. Yuck. Steal, kill, and destroy. But I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, abundantly. Yes. Do we believe these verses? Seriously, some of you can just be following us and think this is Dullsville. I mean, but when I read stuff like this, I go, no, that's for real. That's a promise. We can have it abundantly. Life, joy, peace, hope, forever and ever and ever. And yet, so often we walk around and go, life sucks. It's horrible. Yeah. Wait a minute. Life is tough at times, isn't it? It is. I'm not downplaying the toughness. I had a tough few weeks. Funeral, dad, stroke stuff. I was an emotional wreck. I was crying. You know, but hallelujah, I still got God. And again, I said it last week, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? We can die. And there's days I say, God, take me home tonight. I'm ready. But let's praise God for what he's done in our lives. He's taken sinful us, redeems us, loves us, changes us, transforms us, and brings us to him and clothes us with his perfect righteousness. Man, look at that. You thought Joseph had it cool with that multicolored coat? Look, the righteousness of Christ. Wow. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that you would meet with us at the table now. I would ask that we would hear this message of endurance, of perseverance, that we would not quit, we would not bail, we would not run when things get tough. We wouldn't make excuses, Lord. We wouldn't, Lord, I just pray that we would just hold on because you will never let go of us. Lord, it's so easy to be discouraged and quit when things aren't going our way. In the church. We don't have good carpet, or we don't see people coming in the doors, or people aren't showing up for renewal prayer, Lord. We can be discouraged, Lord, but you are still here. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our souls. You would capture our hearts, Lord. You would turn us towards you. You would turn us to this church and falling in love with you and the body of Christ. Lord, we need you. We know that all those that are truly called by your name will indeed endure to the end. We praise you for this. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.